The following message was delivered at the 1992 Trinity Baptist Church Singles Retreat.
Tonight, we're going to attempt to put the spotlight on this single Christian woman and to seek, in the light of Genesis 2 again, to ascertain her profile. We're going to seek to study, as best we can, the profile of the Christian woman prior to entering into marriage. We want to look at Genesis 2 because it is there that we obtain our foundational perspectives, which are absolutely necessary if we are going to acquire a biblical view of godly masculinity and godly femininity. Now, by way of introduction, I must acknowledge that there may indeed be in you some aversion, a measure perhaps of frustration, or maybe even a sense of injustice and mistreatment as you are about to be confronted with some very blatant differences from the teaching of the Word of God and the views that are common among men. Today we live in a day in which the American family is under assault, and it is being ravaged by the doctrines of demons. If you look to 1 Timothy, prior to Genesis 2, again we turn to 1 Timothy by way of introductory perspective. We see in 1 Timothy 4, beginning at verse 1, the apostle writes, "But the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods, which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by means of the Word of God and prayer." You notice, brethren, that Paul identifies an assault upon marriage and diet as something which is contrived by demons. Where do we first learn about what man is to eat? And the institution of marriage. In the opening verses of Genesis. These are two things that God has regulated in creation. And no small part of the work of demons in our day is to destroy our understanding and our embrace of the truth of God and the doctrine of creation. There are lies extant about human sexuality, about gender roles, lies which are inimical to biblical marriage and family. And I believe that we are today witnessing a wholesale shipment of lies in modern feminism, which is essentially revitalized pagan idolatry. Like evolution, it has been embraced by the ungodly. Not because it is so manifestly true, but because it is so manifestly demonic. It is so manifestly anti-Christ. The world hates the light and loves the darkness. Feminism, like evolution, is embraced not for scientific reasons. It is embraced for religious reasons. It is embraced as an expression of idolatrous rebellion against God. I also acknowledge that what I preach tonight may, to some of you ladies, seem a bit irrelevant to your particular situations and your immediate perceived needs. But I cannot preach your personal experience. I cannot preach my personal experience. I cannot preach, again, society's norms or majority consensus. We must preach the Scriptures. And if our perspectives and if our practices are out of line with the Bible, then we have to come to terms with that and determine before God why it is that we are out of line with the Bible. In regard to the women's roles and women's activities in our day, it could be that our not being aligned with the Bible is the result of a purposeful, rebellious rejection of the Bible's teaching of femininity and womanhood. I pray not. I hope not. It could be because there has not been on your part a thorough study, and you are being swept away by a current of ungodliness in our culture. Like where Paul says in Romans 16:18, by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. Just being naive, just being unstudied, you manage to find yourself swept along the current of a way of living and a way of thinking that is contrary and out of line to the Scriptures. But I believe that more than likely, most of you here tonight, if your lives are out of line, if you will, to what we're going to study tonight, it more than likely could be because necessity requires you to tolerate what you don't really desire, to tolerate what you are actively praying against. But nonetheless, even if that's the case, you need to reaffirm in an act of faith an agreement with what the Scripture teaches. Even if providence has you in a less than desirable circumstance. Our minds need to be renewed. Not conformed to this world, but be renewed and transformed by the Word of God. So with that, we'll turn again to Genesis chapter 2. The bulk of our attention this evening will be given to verse 18 through verses 25. Let's read together then Genesis 2, 18 to 25. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. And the man gave names to all the cattle, and to the birds of the sky, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. And the Lord God fashioned into a man, he fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man, and brought her to the man. And the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. For this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked, and were not ashamed." Let's ask God to draw near, that he might open our eyes to the word of truth. Our God and our Father, as we turn to this foundational text in your word, we are immediately sensible of the activity of demonic power which would seek to blind us and cause us to have a distorted perspective on who we are as image bearers of the living God. And we know, our Father, that there is unleashed in our day a tremendous onslaught, a tremendous attack upon our dear sisters in Christ, upon our wives, our mothers, our sisters. Lord God, we ask in the name of Jesus to give us your Spirit and to open up our eyes that we would understand accurately and truly the Word of God, that we might not fall prey to common perspectives which are contrary to your Word. Father, come this evening in the Spirit of truth. But Father, come as the God of comfort. Come as the Father of mercies. Draw near to our beloved sisters in Christ. Draw their hearts out to your Word. Draw their hearts out to your Son. Be with each one and grant to them your fatherly embrace as they seek to walk in godly femininity before you. Help us in our endeavor tonight. For the glory and praise of Christ Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
As we seek to draw out the profile of the single woman in Genesis 2, I want first of all to draw your attention to the fact that the woman is identified as being one with the man. The woman is identified as being one with the man. In verse 24 we read, "They shall become one flesh." At the outset, we must attempt, although we will not succeed, but we must attempt to recognize the profound reality of this one flesh relationship that God established in creation. Notice, my friends, that the Bible emphasizes their oneness. The Bible does not teach their equality as we have come to understand it. When we use the term equality of the sexes, we are liable to be using that term so as to indicate that the two share a same rank, same abilities, and are assigned the same functions, thereby being equal. Although we might not mean that when we speak of the equality of the sexes, that's what could be implied. But the Bible does not speak so much of the equality of the sexes as it speaks of the oneness of the sexes. When you speak of oneness, you speak of that which is complementary one to another. You speak of that which exists as a unified entity. You speak of that which is in harmonious relationship one with another. That which, when together, forms a complete unit, a completedness, is what is depicted when we see the man and the woman as one flesh. The Bible presents the couple in their pristine purity before the fall in total, thorough oneness. A oneness so profound, so marvelous, so wonderful, but so beyond our grasp, because we stand this side of the fall. They shared the same being. They shared the same identity as image of God. They shared the same life and the same dignity as they together are assigned the tasks of the dominion mandate as it is expressed by God in verse 28 of Genesis chapter 1. We begin in verse 26 in Genesis 1. "And then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. They have the same being, identity, the same life, and the same dignity, assigned a compatible oneness in the accomplishment of God's creation purposes. But in order to accomplish those purposes, they're different. Their functions are different. The dynamic of the relationship is set in a hierarchical relationship. There's different duties that each are given in order to accomplish what it means to be fruitful, to multiply, to fill the earth, to subdue it, to exercise rule and dominion over the creation. But in order for God's purposes for creation to be accomplished, the man and the woman must live in oneness. And we need to recognize and try to grasp something of the profound unity at every dimension of the human existence of what these two, man and woman, experienced in their oneness. This oneness is then evidenced by the woman's name in verse 3, or rather 23. Her oneness is evidenced by her name. And her name in verse 23 is Isha. Her name, Isha, identifies the very essence of her femininity. Adam names her. And you recall this morning that that activity entails not only authority, but an accurate, penetrating, truthful assessment of the thing that Adam calls and names. And when Adam names her Isha, he is naming her more accurately and more honestly, than Betty Friedan, Gloria Steinem, Molly Yard, and Patricia Ireland could all combined. He knows her far better than any of them do. And he names her Isha. In verse 22, she is from the man. In verse 23, she is of the man. In verse 18 and 20, she is made for the man. In verse 22, she is brought to the man. She is Isha. The man is Ish in Hebrew. She is the feminized form of the man. She is the man in a feminine form. She is woman. That's an Anglo-Saxon word, which means the wife man. It means the human who is the wife, the woman. Her essential identity is to the man, of the man, from the man, for the man. Her very existence is to be identified in union and oneness with the man. When Adam names her, he therefore rightly, accurately, truthfully names her in relation to himself. And by receiving the name woman, Isha, she comes under his authority and his protection and the embrace of his love, so that she is the very extension of himself. And he relates to her as he would to his own flesh. And this is what the apostle teaches. If you turn briefly to Ephesians chapter 5, this is the two-legged pillars, the two pillars that the apostle uses to preach on the subject of marriage in Ephesians 5. In verse 22 to 27, he rests his teaching of marriage upon the doctrines of redemption in Christ Jesus. But then in verse 28, he rests his teaching on marriage upon the doctrine of creation and the one flesh unity of the man and his wife. So he says in Ephesians 5:28, "So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great." But I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. The apostle rests his teaching of Christian marriage upon the pillar of the one flesh unity in the creation of the woman. He says that in marriage, it is to be as it was in the beginning. She is one flesh with me. She is as my own body. She is Isha. When we turn back to Genesis 2, and we look again at verse 18, we find that not only is her oneness with the man evidenced by her name, Isha, her oneness with the man is evidenced by her purpose. And her purpose is seen in that she is helper. She is helper. Her purpose is to be helper. Adam defines her as Isha. God defines her as helper. Adam is to be given the responsibility of head, and the woman the responsibility of helper. Now what does the helper, what does this word imply? Well, it implies that she is given in order to meet an existing legitimate need. In other words, the man needs some help. The man needs some help. He needs help. And that's the rationale. An existing need serves as the rationale for the creation of the woman. Then didn't we see that this morning? As the rationale for the creation of the man was the presence of a legitimate need in the created order. Remember in verse 5 and 6 of Genesis 2, that the created order, the earth, had needs. Therefore the man was created, named Adam, red earth, constituted in a relationship to the earth, to the created order. And here we find in verse 18, now Adam has needs. Therefore God acts to create the woman. And the rationale for the woman's coming into existence is the presence of legitimate need in the man. In the same way that the rationale for the man coming into existence was the presence of legitimate need in the created order. She, therefore, is named Isha. Adam, red earth. Isha, woman-man, feminized man. Adam, in existence in relation to the earth. Woman, existing in relation to the man. Adam names her. He names her in relation to himself as Isha. And when he names her again after the fall in Genesis 3:20, he names her living. He identifies her, Isha, in her role as wife to himself. He identifies her in verse 20 of chapter 3 as living, Eve, the mother of all the living. He identifies her there as mother in relation to his posterity. Adam, Ish, needs Isha in a very personal and intimate way. The man himself, it is not good for the man himself to be alone. The man himself needs the woman. This is not a determination of the man. This is not something that the man discovered. Now, mind you, he most likely felt it keenly. After a day of naming all of the representative animals of creation and discovering that none of them had a head and torso, two arms and two legs like him, I'm sure he felt the need. No doubt all the more, if I can say it reverently, as he saw the male and female animals departing together, and him alone. First thing he said when he saw her, "Bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. Hey, this matches. This is a fit. This is going to work." It's not good for him, you see. And God brought him to that place. But it is God who said it was not good. Adam didn't turn around and say, "Look, I'm alone here. And this is a bad situation for me. And let me read you the riot act, Lord, because this is not good." No, Adam learned to live in contentment, if you will, brethren. And it was God who ascertained his need, and it was God who met that need. Marriage is a divine institution. It's not something that Jacques Rousseau thought up as a contract between two mutually agreeing partners in the sense of man discovering it. Yes, it's essentially covenantal in its nature. But as far as its origin and its institution, it is a divine institution. But not only does Adam need Eve in a very personal and intimate way, Adam needs Eve in a very profound and specific way, a way that has been prescribed by the dominion mandate. Because there's no way that Adam is going to be fruitful and multiply apart from his helper. But don't allow yourselves to think that in relation to the dominion mandate, the only thing that the woman had to do was to be kept barefoot and pregnant and in the kitchen. Don't allow yourself to think that the only task the woman had to do in relation to the dominion mandate was to bear children. Notice the word of God. In verse 28, God blessed them. God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply." That's a them activity, isn't it? Well, so too, subdue and rule is a them activity. It's not the both of you be fruitful and multiply, and Adam, you do all the ruling, and you do all of the dominioning. It was said to both of them. Adam needed her not only to accomplish the task of the dominion mandate at the point of procreation, he needed her as well so as to be his helper in the exercise of rule and dominion. And she is helper. And that's her purpose. That's her purpose. To give assistance and to give aid. To facilitate the accomplishment of a task. To become a helper so as to make work easier and to facilitate and make work successful. A helper is one who cooperates in order to accomplish what the other one is already attempting to do. An assistant, willingly embracing the position of a subordinate. Eve was not given to be Adam's boss, nor his rival, nor his competitor, nor was she given a different agenda. She was given as helper. And as we saw this morning, I believe there's great significance in the fact that Adam was already exercising rule and had already named all things prior to the coming of Eve. And Eve then fits into an already existing, defined, and meaningful life. But she comes there to help, not to rearrange it, not to redefine it, but to facilitate that which is already in process. Her oneness is evidenced by her name, Isha, and by her purpose, helper. But secondly, this evening, not only do I want you to see that the woman is identified as being one with the man, I also want you to see, secondly, that the woman is assigned the home as the primary sphere of her industry. The woman is assigned the home as the primary sphere of her industry. Now, under this heading, first of all, we can see that the domestic sphere is evident in the very requirements of the dominion mandate that God gives in Genesis 1:28. The domestic sphere as that assigned priority of the feminine industry is obvious and evident in the assigned tasks of the dominion mandate. Adam, as king, if you will, of the creation, has already embarked upon his rule. And now the woman, as queen with her king, joins him to accomplish the tasks and the purposes of God in creation, which God expressed when he said unto them. And as we saw this morning, that the man's focus and sphere of labor was that of the earth, in an outward direction toward the environment round about him, by which he would obtain through his labor the sustenance of life and his food. So too we can recognize that the woman's primary focus then would be, if you were, inward toward the home and toward the family, so that together they would be one in accomplishing a unified labor in fulfilling the dominion mandate. The woman, in her labor in bearing children, primarily accomplishing the tasks of procreation, would fulfill her role as mother. And then, in order to meet the legitimate needs of Adam, the woman would also labor in the area of companionship so as to fulfill her role as wife. As mother and as wife, she is given the home as the primary sphere of her feminine industry. But secondly, we also see that the domestic sphere as the primary sphere of feminine industry is evident by God's reaffirmation of these things in the fall. Notice in Genesis 3:16, to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you shall bring forth children, yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Yes, God announces the realities of the punishment of the death which was threatened in verse 17 of chapter 2, and with the inauguration of death, the woman is going to experience both in her motherhood and in her marriage the pain of death, pain in childbearing, and pain in an ongoing adversarial relationship with her husband. Because the husband and the wife now live in abnormal situations. His exercise of headship is now intensified, and he's a sinner in the midst of that. And he will be liable on the one hand to abdicate, or on the other hand to tyrannize. There's tension in the relationship. There's potential for extreme pain in the relationship. And so too in the course of childbearing. My wife gave birth to our third son just a little over a month ago. And I marvel, as I was with her through the course of the delivery, the intense pain, the hurt, the labor. But not only in the bearing and the delivery of the child, I believe I'm right when I say that a mother bears a unique pain, even throughout the rest of her days in relation to her child. The heart of a mother is tuned to a different frequency in relation to the child. A little child burns his knee or bumps his knee, comes to dad, smacks him on the back and says, "Tough it out." He goes to his mom, and somehow, and I marvel at it, she seems to feel the pain a little bit more. She's liable to something that's unique to her femininity. God reaffirms her identity as mother and as wife. And the thing that amazes me about Genesis 3, and I've only recently come to really understand and grasp this truth, I've often thought that in Genesis 3, God is coming with thunderous judgment. He's coming to in anger. He's coming to execute judgment and wrath. But brethren, this is not the final judgment. In Genesis 3, God comes with amazing patience and benevolence and goodness. You have to understand what's transpired here. Adam and Eve have pressed the eject button. They're in a free fall, and they put creation on a crash collision course to crash and burn. They're out of it. And when God comes along and begins to speak to them in Genesis 3, He salvages what He originally created. He has to salvage it because they were ready by the deceiving lies of the devil to destroy it all. And so He salvages it. In regard to the woman, He salvages her as a mother. He salvages her as a wife. Because left to her fallen, sinful condition, she would not embrace motherhood and she would not embrace being a wife. But God intervenes. And He salvages her essential creation identity. He comes and reaffirms marriage and motherhood. In fact, in verse 15, before He even addresses the woman, He indicates that He's going to assign to motherhood a redemptive significance, because it is going to be by the means of procreation that the promised seed would come and would crush the head of the devil and deliver us from the curse. But the domestic sphere is not only evident by the dominion mandate and reaffirmed in the fall. The domestic sphere, as the sphere of primary concern for feminine industry, is evident by other texts in the Word of God. And the first that I turn you to is in Titus, chapter 2, verse 3 to 5. In Titus 2, verse 3 to 5, we read the Word of God addressed to Christian women. And here the apostle says, "Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior."
Please turn this cassette over to continue the message.
Here the apostle says, "Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be dishonored." Now you notice that older women are to both exemplify and give practical instruction to younger women. And the instruction and the example of the older women is to result in the younger woman embracing her family, to learn to love their husbands and to love their children. And it's a terrible phenomenon of sin that sinners would fall prey to unnatural affection. And it's difficult for a woman to come to an older woman or to come to her pastor and to say, I'm really having a hard time loving my kids. I'm really having a hard time loving my husband. That's sin. It's the repercussions of sin. So the apostle tells the older women, give practical example and instruction to the younger women how it is that they are to exercise godly love toward their husbands and their children. And then he tells them as well that in this love, in this submission to your identity as wife and mother, you are to exercise gracious wisdom in your home, to be sensible, pure, and kind, being subject to your own husbands in the primary sphere of your industry as a worker in the home. The Greek word there for worker in the home is one word. It's a word that combines oikos, house in the Greek, with ergos, energy. House energy. House activity. Labor focused upon the maintenance of the home. And what is the reason for these things, Paul? Verse 5, that the word of God may not be dishonored. What word, Paul? I thought that in Christ there is neither male nor female. Well, that's not the only word of God, and that's not addressing the subject of gender roles in the home and the practical Christian living. That text in Galatians 3 is addressing the subject of justification by faith. What word, Paul? The words of Genesis chapter 2, the words of Genesis chapter 3, the word of God which has testified throughout the ages that the primary sphere of feminine industry is that of a worker in the home. Rubs us cross-grain, doesn't it? This is sandpaper on our lives, isn't it? But brethren, is this the word of God or isn't it? The problem is not with the scriptures. The problem is that we live in a fallen world. We live in a world that's full of abnormalities. We live in a world that's been twisted and turned, and the devil has done everything he can to turn it upside down and inside out. But in spite of all of that, we need to seek not to bring reproach to the Word of God. We need to seek not to see the Word of God dishonored. We need to seek to align ourselves with Scripture by the grace of God the best we can. The second text I bring to your attention is 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 14. Here the apostle speaks to single women. And he says, therefore, I want younger widows to get married, bear children, keep house, and give the enemy no occasion for reproach, for some have already turned aside to follow Satan. This is pretty serious stuff, isn't it? This is pretty serious stuff. The apostle says the younger woman in the church, the younger widow, who does not merit the church support that he's been prescribing in previous verses of chapter 5, these younger widows should seek. They should be active. They should do what is necessary to pursue remarrying and to embrace their role as mother. And he tells them that in this identity of wife and mother, they are to embrace the home as the primary sphere of their labors. And he describes them in this verse as those who keep house. Now we think keep house. What do you picture when you think somebody is keeping house? They've got an apron on, their hair is all in those pigtail things, and they've got cold cream maybe on the face, and they're sitting there with a broom and the dust is flying all over, and you know, it's this dismal little hovel and they're keeping house. No, that's not what the Greek term here is. The Greek term here is oikodespotes. Oikos, the word for house, Despotes, a word for despot. Yeah, you ever, that's, I don't know if you've met some ladies like that. You walk across their floor after they just got done cleaning it, and they show themselves oikodespotes. But that's right. In the home, she's to be the manager, the ruler. This is her domain, if you will. This is the place of her industry. This is the place where her dignity, where her nobility is made evident. This is the place where biblical work ethic is seen with a feminine touch, and it's beautiful, and it's dignified, and it's legitimate, and it's godly. Oikodespotes, the governess of her own home. And this word does not mean that hereby, because this word is here, we now are going to overthrow the Bible's teaching of male headship. That's not what we're teaching. That's not what it says. But what it does is it identifies the woman in her home in regal dignity, so that her labors carry in the home legitimate authority and dignity, which is ascribed to her in oneness with her husband. What's Paul's reason for eschewing this? Why is Paul saying he wants the younger widows to get married, to bear children, and to keep house, and to embrace this identity? He says, so that the enemy will have no occasion for reproach, because some of them have already turned aside to follow Satan. Because, brethren, listen. Ladies, listen. The single woman who was unnecessarily unmarried is in a peculiarly vulnerable position. She is in a peculiarly vulnerable position. One of the tactics to cause disarray and damage to your enemy is to seek to divide them and then pick them off one at a time, right? You get them separated from where they ought to be. They're vulnerable. You can pick them off. And a woman who unnecessarily is severed from her sphere and from her relationships to male headship is in a peculiarly vulnerable position, liable to satanic abuse and opposition and potential apostasy. It's serious things, serious issues. As a young man in the ministry, it's taken me more and more study of these things to build up the momentum where I can with more vehemence and more courage say, no, it is not biblical for the woman not to give her energies primarily to her home. I'm not saying that, trying to be as sensitive as I can to all of the exigencies and all of the surrounding circumstances and the factors and so forth, but with a conscience bound by the Word of God, that must be said. That must be articulated. Because if we do not stand for those principles, the devil gets a foothold and begins to pick our women off one at a time and drag them to hell with him. The third text is again in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. Maybe you ladies this morning noticed that I stopped from reading that verse when we were looking at this text this morning. Well, let's read it in the context beginning at verse 11. Let a woman quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was first created and then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman, being quite deceived, fell into transgression. But women shall be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. You must understand that the apostle is addressing the woman in the light of what? Creation. He's addressing the woman in the light of creation. He's not addressing the woman in the light of her economic needs vis-a-vis the present cultural circumstances. He's addressing her in the light of creation. Now I ask you, when he says that the woman shall be saved or the woman shall be preserved through the bearing of children, is he saying that somehow her salvation from sin is constituted in motherhood, so that motherhood now for the woman replaces the virtue of the blood of Christ? No, that's not what he can't be saying that. Is he saying somehow that if a Christian woman who's genuinely pious embraces the role of motherhood, that he can guarantee that she will be delivered of the pain of Genesis 3:16, that she'll have children with no pain in the process? No, I can't think that he's saying that. What is he saying? He's saying that the general and common path of sanctification for Christian women as a whole is to be found in embracing and submitting to the implications of Genesis 3:16. With all of its liabilities, with all of its pain, with all of the anguish entailed in being a wife and a mother, a wife to a sinner and the mother of little sinners, and a sinner yourself at that, the normal course of sanctification for a believing Christian woman will be in the path of wife and motherhood. This is the sphere of the Christian lady's sanctity as she endeavors to focus her energies upon her family and her home. The assumption, of course, is that she continues in faith, love, and sanctity with self-restraint. All of those things, I submit to you, are but the fruits of the new birth, the fruits of regeneration. So that the regenerated woman is still to pursue following Christ in holiness, conditioned by the realities of the creation and the fall. This is the sphere which needs the influence of godly femininity. Not teaching and leading men, but molding the next generation through the influence of the institution of the family. That's no small purpose. That's no undignified assignment. The domestic sphere is to be the primary sphere of the woman's industry. Now let me say by way of application to these things, first of all, the single Christian woman must submit to the Bible's definition of femininity. The single Christian woman must submit to the Bible's definition of femininity. You see, today there is a spiritual battle which is being focused upon women. And at the root of the battle is the matter of definition. It's the matter of meaning and identity. It's the matter of defining what womanhood is all about. It's a conflict of world-life views, and it is a battle of values. And the Christian woman, be she married or not, be she widowed, be she divorced, whatever her status is, in regard to this created order, as a Christian woman under the Lordship of Christ, she is to value and embrace and affirm the Bible's definition of femininity. And she is to therefore value, even though she may not be married, even though she may not be a mother, she is nonetheless to value marriage and motherhood. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4, at the beginning of this verse, it couldn't be any clearer. Hebrews 13:4, the author says, let marriage be held in honor among all. It doesn't say let marriage be held in honor among the married. It says let marriage be held in honor among all. Even if you're not married, you must honor marriage. Even if you'll never marry, you must honor marriage. Even if you're married, you must honor marriage. Even if you marry and never have children, you must honor motherhood. You see, the issue is not your experience. The issue is the Word of God. We do not give value to things by what we experience. We estimate our experience, we measure our experience by the value that the Word of God reveals. Marriage and motherhood is valued, not because I'm married, not because I'm a mother, but because I'm a Christian. Because the Bible gives value. Therefore, I submit my values. I embrace the values of the Bible. Brethren, the man who penned Titus 2, 3 to 5 and 1 Timothy 5, 14 and 1 Timothy 2, 15 was a single man at the time when he wrote those things. The Apostle Paul, although he chose singleness and counseled others to embrace a single lifestyle for the sake of the kingdom of God, nonetheless valued marriage and motherhood, even though his experience was not at the time as a family man. In practical terms, brethren, that means most likely when motherhood and marriage is valued, that most Christians will probably enter the married state and probably become parents, because what is rightly valued is embraced and pursued. Because that is the path of general normalcy, if you will, in this world which is still determined by creation and fall realities. But whether you marry or not does not alter the worthiness of marriage and motherhood, which is precious in the eyes of God. We have to come to terms with the fact that there are many abnormalities in this world which have resulted from the fall. There are physical abnormalities. There are social abnormalities. There are economic abnormalities. And there are domestic abnormalities. There are conditions in this fallen world which are not in alignment with God's original order of creation. Frankly, I see a woman whose primary sphere of industry, which is purposefully, rebelliously apart from male headship and primarily identified in the workplace as a domestic abnormality, as an abnormality of the labor ordinance. It is labor, but it's twisted. It's labor, but it's turned. And she's vulnerable. Have you ever pondered why it is that God identifies himself as the God of the widows and the orphans? What's the common denominator between a widow and an orphan? The absence of a male head. God says to the widow, without a husband, you're vulnerable. I will be your protector. God says to the orphan, without a father, you're vulnerable. I will be your protector. You see, the woman in such a state is misplaced in relation to the order of creation. And brethren, whether we like it or not, we still live by that order. Now, you may tonight find yourself in an abnormal situation. And that does not necessarily imply that there is sin on your part, or that you are sinning in that circumstance. But you must not allow that circumstance to redefine for you what is biblical femininity. You must not succumb to the world's pressure to reevaluate these definitions because circumstances are the way they are in your personal experience. And I hate feminism. Feminism would sever a woman from a man. It would sever a woman from her marriage. It would sever a woman from children. And it would thrust a woman vulnerable and exposed into the sphere of labor which has been assigned to a man, having her abandon her home and having her cultivate unnatural affection. I've yet to meet a fully conscious feminist who's a happy woman. They're angry, each one. And they're sad. That tells you something. They have chosen a painful course. Unduly painful. God does not prescribe that for us. Now, you may have to come to terms personally with being unmarried and being without children. And you can do that righteously before God and to the glory of God. But you must not begin to think unbiblically in regard to what is valuable and what is to be honored and what is to be esteemed. You must, by virtue of these things, rejoice when your sisters get married. Rejoice when they have children. Why? Because it's valuable. Because it's worthy. Because it's honorable. And God withholds no good thing from those who walk uprightly. Nothing is being withheld from you. In the purposes of God, nothing is being withheld from you which is not designed by God to bring you to heaven. Nothing's being withheld. No good thing is withheld from those who walk uprightly. You rejoice with those who are married, with those who have children. Why? Because it's good. It's valuable. It's God-honoring. My second line of application tonight is that the single woman must not only submit to the Bible's definition of femininity, the single Christian woman must cultivate the virtues and the skills required to manage the home. Turn with me, please, to Proverbs 31. The single Christian woman must cultivate the virtues and the skills required to manage the home. It's been a while since your blood has reached down to your ankles, hasn't it? Why don't you just stand for a moment? And that just might circulate things just for a second. And while you're standing, let me impress you with something about this chapter in the book of Proverbs. This is the teaching of Lemuel's mother. This is the teaching of Lemuel's mother, teaching her son about the ideal wife. And I find it very interesting that the last chapter of this book of wisdom is written, if you will, by a woman through the pen of her son about godly femininity. Seems to me, brethren, getting perspectives on godly femininity is absolutely essential to biblical wisdom. Now, you can sit down with that thought. Proverbs 14:1 tells us, "The wise woman builds her house, but the foolish tears it down with her own hands." Lemuel's mother tells him in verse 10, "An excellent wife who can find? For her worth is far above jewels. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life. She looks for wool and flax and works with her hands in delight. She is like merchant ships. She brings her food from afar. She rises also while it is night and gives food to her household and portions to her maidens. She considers a field and buys it. From her earnings she plants a vineyard. She girds herself with strength and makes her arms strong. She senses that her gain is good. Her lamp does not go out at night. She stretches out her hands to the distaff, and her hands grasp the spindle. She extends her hand to the poor and stretches out her hands to the needy. She's not afraid of the snow for her household, for all her household are clothed with scarlet. She makes coverings for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. Her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. She makes linen garments and sells them and supplies belts to the tradesmen. Strength and dignity are her clothing, and she smiles at the future. She opens her mouth in wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. She looks well to the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and bless her, her husband also, and he praises her, saying, 'Many daughters have done nobly, but you excel them all.' Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord, She shall be praised. Give her the product of her hands, and let her works praise her in the gates. Let godly industry, let feminine industry have a proper repute in the gates, in society. Let society stand and recognize the virtues and the skills of being a godly woman. Look at her virtues. In verse 27, she is diligent. In verse 11, she's trustworthy. In verse 13 through 18, she is one responsible and capable lady. She's working, she's resourceful. You can give her the job, she'll get it done. In verse 20, she's generous. In verse 25, she's confident. It's no small point of interest to see that Peter says to the women in 1 Peter 3 that they are not to be fearful. A woman exercising herself in godliness projects an aura of confidence about the future. She's gracious and wise in verse 26. And in verse 22, she makes coverings for herself, is the same term in the Hebrew that is used in Proverbs 7:16 to describe the bed of the seductress. It seems to indicate here that there indeed could be reference to the wife as making her bed as sexually attractive to her husband as she can. That she is sexually appealing to her husband. Those are her virtues. But look at her skills. In verse 16 and verse 19, she's gardening and she's sewing. She's showing herself creative in domestic craftsmanship. She also, in verse 24, is seen exercising financial management and economic savvy. She's shrewd in her purchases and her involvement with the economic system beyond the doors of her home. She has outside economic involvement. But brethren, notice, never at the expense of her home. I'm not going to go so far as to say a woman should never work outside of the house. There may be some brethren that would feel confident to say that. But I believe that if we have conscience that's regulated by the Word of God, that there's no compromise in the primary stewardships of the home, of the wife and the mother in the home, that there is legitimate outside economic involvement. As we see here, where she's making belts and having her belts marketed in the common marketplace. You see as well that she's a personal manager. In verse 15, she has maidens to tend to assign them their tasks. And she has a household full of children. She's got to know how to have personal skills in managing people's relationships and interactions with one another. How to make sure the maids are getting along well, and the children and the maids, and everybody else that's in and out of the house. She's a personal manager. And I submit to you, brethren, she's a skilled wife. And she's a skilled mother. And would to God we had more skilled mothers and skilled wives. It's an activity that requires skill, requires study, requires practiced diligence. Just doesn't happen. It's a skill. Our older women need to be teaching our younger women these skills. It's a sad thing to see the dismal state. The lack of transference of these skills from one generation to another. But this woman was skilled as a wife and as a mother. And what is her chief distinguishing trait? Verse 30. She fears the Lord. She is a woman who lives her life constantly under the eye of God, exercising genuine saving faith and devotion to the Lord above all things. Brethren, this is a converted woman. This is a Christian woman. This is a regenerated woman. This is a woman who's a true believer, a true repenter, a true disciple of the Lord Christ. No wonder the question is asked in verse 10, an excellent wife who can find? You see, my friends, the Christian woman focuses more on her character than she does on her career, if you will. She focuses on virtue, and she focuses on cultivating the skills that will enable her to manage all of the various intricacies of being oikodespotes. In the management of money, in the management of people, in the management of time, in instruction, in teaching, in all of the multitude of ways that a wife and a mother meets the needs of a home. My final word of application is primarily perhaps directed to you younger single ladies among us. And it is this: beware of the idol of mammon. You say, pardon? Beware of the idol of mammon. Women are being enticed away from their home, from the home, from family, because of supposed economic reasons. And the almighty dollar is held up in front of ladies, and they're told, don't get married now, get more money. Don't have children now, make more money. Beware of the feminist dictum, equal pay for comparable worth. Hogwash. Comparable worth? Equal pay? Man, that's not a yardstick that we even measure life by. That's playing tennis on a football field. That's out of that has nothing to do with the worth and the value of a woman, considering her in monetary scale. An excellent wife, who can find? Her worth is far above jewels. You're not going to put a dollar sign on this. You're not going to put a monetary value on this. And if you begin thinking that way, that somehow your labor and your identity and meaning as a woman must have monetary evaluation, you are laying a snare for yourself to the sins of greed and covetousness. Beware the idol of mammon. Do not sacrifice your marriage or family to the god of mammon. Money's not going to climb up on your lap in your older years and give you a hug like your grandchildren will. Money is not going to sleep in your bed at night like your husband will. Beware the god of mammon. He's a cruel taskmaster. And don't you allow anybody in this society to attempt to evaluate you by the standard of money. And we all do that. Hi, who are you? What do you do? And you start telling them how you make your money. Well, who am I? Well, let me tell you how much I make. And pastors, we don't do that, you see. We say, who are you? Well, let me tell you how many people I have in my church. Beware of that kind of thinking. You see, the stable, well-ordered home, although not measured, the woman not measured in monetary terms, but a stable, well-ordered home is an economic institution. It's an economic institution. The worth of a woman in that position is an economic advantage. And statistics show it out. Statistics show it out. A stable home is one of the best economic advantages that people can have in our society. The godly wife and mother is, if you will, an economic asset, but don't measure her by equal pay and comparable worth. Beware of the idol of mammon. Don't gratify your immediate desires. Don't get short-termed. Help your husband as he labors in the gates in civil government. Seek to rear children who will mature to respect and appreciate mom. You see, the wife and the mother has to labor with a long-term perspective on things. She's got to look at that crying little infant and see years down the line, and work month after month, year after year, with no immediate feedback. No payback. because she has to keep her view on what's further down the road. But you dangle a dollar bill between that and what's down the road, and she'll get maybe distracted and go after the money and forget what's down the road. Don't do that. Don't do that. In godliness, the woman brings long-term benefit, economic too, to her family, while providing stability and prosperity to her home. Christian men need such women. I thought all the men would be amening at that point. The church needs such women. Brethren, our culture needs such women. May God own this word in your hearts and make you such women. Amen.